It's good to see everyone again today. I would like to encourage you to turn in your New Testaments to Romans, the 8th chapter, Romans chapter 8. We are continuing our study this morning, a series of texts that I have chosen to refer to as awesome texts. And we have mentioned on each of the two previous occasions we've preached on this subject that in using the term awesome, I seek to define it as it actually is defined in the dictionary rather than the way it is colloquially used. When we talk about awesome, young people have basically taken that word and used it to mean great or wonderful, and in actuality, the actual term means that which elicits awe or reverence. And there are any number of passages that we could look at in Scripture that would engender that particular response in the minds of those who are right thinking. But having said that, I had to arbitrarily decide on 8 for a series. And so it may as well be stated as being texts that are Stan's favorites as it is defined as awesome text. And that is certainly the case with regard to the 8th chapter of the book of Romans. We're going to specifically emphasize in our study today verses 31 through 39 of the text, though we'll look at the entirety of the chapter to establish some context with regard to this passage. But I have long, when anyone ever asks me what is my favorite text in the Bible, favorite verses of the Bible, looked to this as at least among the favorites. It's hard when it's God's word to say this is my favorite and as such disregard to any of God's word. But I do enjoy greatly reading this because in my mind it is certainly an awesome text as we consider the victory that we have in our Lord Jesus Christ. And we want to spend some time in an examination of that text. And I hope that the time that we spend this morning will be beneficial and instructive. We're going to spend our time, first of all, looking at the context. And I want to begin by reading the first couple of verses of that 8th chapter. In Romans chapter 8, verses 1 and 2, we are told there is no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death. I think that as we contemplate the basic premise of the entirety of this chapter, and it ends with a rousing climax in verses 31 through 39 of the text, it could rightly be said that there is no condemnation in Christ Jesus. That is the emphasis that the Apostle Paul is placing in regard to this passage. Now, you do need to remember the entire context of the epistle. The Apostle Paul is very much involved in a theological discussion of grace in the epistle that he wrote to the Romans. It is among the most difficult of books because of the deep connotations that are found within this question of redemption and how redemption is attained and the distinction that must be made between the old covenant and the new covenant. What is the cure for sin? And he talked about the universality of sin. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, Romans chapter 3. Did that in light of what he stated in chapter 1, which was the pagans were guilty of sin, and in chapter 2, that the Jews were guilty of sin. That's pretty much inclusive of all men. All sin, the wages of sin, Romans 6, is death. The gift of God is salvation through the grace of Jesus Christ. Now, having established that, he enlarges upon this particular passage, or a particular thought in this passage, as he has established the fact that sin had an advantage upon them under the old covenant because the old covenant could not bring about redemption. It's not possible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sin. There was no provision for grace under the old law. And so individuals who had sinned under that old covenant, the covenant that the Jews kept, because they were guilty of sin, were condemned by the law that they kept. None kept it perfectly. All were condemned as a result of that. And that's why Jesus sent his son. The Apostle Paul, of course, is dealing, as the New Testament writers did on occasion, with a concept or idea that we can trust in or depend upon the old law to bring us standing with God. And he simply emphasizes that is not the case. It cannot happen. It is necessary for an individual to receive grace. By the reception of grace, we are told that there is no condemnation. No condemnation in Christ Jesus. Christ Jesus is the vessel through which grace came. God sent His Son to this earth to die on the cross for our sins. He shed His blood. From that, the payment was made for sin. Therefore, we, because of His grace, have the hope of life. Without it, we would be lost. With it, there is no condemnation. It's a very wonderful expression. It is something that gives us a great deal of comfort. We have salvation. We have redemption because of what Jesus Christ did for us. Because of the love that God expressed when He sent His Son. Because of the love of Christ when He did what it is that He did for us. Now we're going to talk a little bit as we get into the actual text, verses 31 through 39, of the love of God and the love of Christ. We want to emphasize, because this is, I think, perhaps the most important point to make, that what we obtain, whether it be no condemnation, whether it be heirship, whether it be the conquering that is ours, it comes through the love of God. It comes through the love of Christ. And it's not referencing our love for Him, but rather it is referencing His love for us. It is because of what He accomplished, because of what He did for us, that we attain these things. Now that's the emphasis that is placed. So the primary emphasis and the point made is it is accomplished because of what God has done for us. And that's what we're going to emphasize as we look at the text as well. But looking at those first two verses, we find there is no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. Now continuing on with the second section that I want to read, and there is much more that can be attained by a reading through the entirety of the text, but I'm just going to look at a couple of highlights to set the context of our study in verse 31 and following. In verses 14 through 17, the same basic principle is stated and established. As many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. Now, this, of course, is accomplished through Christ Jesus. He says, "You did not receive the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you received the spirit of adoption, by whom we cry out, Abba, Father. The Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God, and joint heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with Him, that we also may be glorified together." Now, the two things that I want you to note from this section of our text is the idea of heirship. That is, we receive an inheritance as a result of our standing with God. But it is accomplished through Jesus Christ. We are joint heirs together with Him, with Jesus Christ, if we suffer with Him, that we may be glorified together. So this glory that is ours, this inheritance that we receive, is as a result, again, of what is accomplished through Jesus Christ. Now, there is that if that is found in the text, and that is that we must suffer with Him. There is a call that is given to us. And as we alluded to in our Bible study this morning from 2 Peter chapter 3, there is always that application that the New Testament writers make as they contemplate these great and wondrous truths, that we receive the inheritance, that there is an if, or therefore, as the case was in 2 Peter chapter 3. There is always an application made, conditions that must be met in order for us to gain and to enjoy these privileges that are under consideration. So this condition here is that if we suffer with Him, that we might be glorified together. And we'll talk a little bit more about that as we get into the context of verses 31 and following. But before we do, there is a third section of Scripture in the same chapter that we want to make note of, beginning in verse 28 and going through verse 30. Verses 28 through 30. We know, the Apostle Paul says, that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to His purpose. For whom He foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son, that He might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom He predestined, these He also called, and whom He called, these He justified, and whom He justified, these He also glorified. Now the term glorified is used there at the end, there in verse 30, very similar to the last a clause found in verse 17 of the text, that we might be glorified together. And that indeed is where we become more than conquerors, as the text tells us later on in our study. But once again, you'll note that we gain a victory as a result of our standing with God. We are glorified together. We rejoice as a result of what we attain. It is to those who love God and those who are called according to His purpose. And so, again, there is an if there. There is a condition that is placed upon it. But we want to emphasize that love for God, being among those who are ordained by God, those who are called according to the purpose of God, that we receive this glory. It is a great and wondrous gift that is ours through Jesus Christ. So with those introductory thoughts in mind, I would like you to begin reading with me in verse 31. We'll go through verse 39, and I want to spend just a little bit of time this morning examining that text. In verse 31, he says, "What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is he who condemns? It is Christ, who died and furthermore is also risen, who is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are killed all day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Yet in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord." That's an awesome text. And it is one that gives us great joy and comfort. And I dare say that as we study it and gain an even better understanding of what is intended by the apostle, that it will indeed instill in us even greater reverence. So let's note, first of all, what is stated in verse 31 of the text. And that is, very simply, concisely, that God is on our side. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? You remember that in our first of these texts, we looked at Revelation, the fourth and fifth chapters, where there is the vision of the Apostle John concerning the throne room of God. You remember that we made the point as a part of that lesson that the universe is theocentric. We recognize that while it is the case that this earth is simply one planet around a small sun at the edge of a medium-sized galaxy in the midst of literally billions of galaxies in the midst of this great universe, that we are not physically at the center of anything. The fact remains that there is a theocentric theme with regard to our universe, that the throne of God is the center of all things. And as God is at the center and you look and work out in concentric circles, you find first the four living creatures and the 24 elders and then the host of angels. And then you see all created things that turn inward and bow and proclaim the glory of the Almighty God of heaven and of His Son, Jesus Christ. We need to acknowledge the fact that God is at the center of all. Why? Well, because He is God. Because He is that being described as one that appeared as a jasper and a sardius stone, the righteousness and the mercy, but also the justice of the Almighty. He is the creator of the universe, the omnipotent one, the omniscient one. All things revolve around Him. It is in Him that all things subsist and consist. And we look at texts such as John chapter 1 in the first three verses. "In the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by Him." We are His creation, and He is at the center. We acknowledge that there is a point that He makes here in this particular text. That Almighty God, that omnipotent God, that great and wondrous creator of all things is on our side if we are Christians. And again, it is conditioned. It is a condition upon the fact that we are His children. But Paul is talking to Christians here, writing to Christians here about the fact that God is with us. And the question The rhetorical question of that verse is, if God is with us, who can be against us? There is none that can stand against the Almighty. Now, this is an important thing for us to consider, because it is sometimes lost in the midst of lives lived with tribulation and trial and difficulties. We sometimes wonder how we are going to get through the next day. We wonder how it is that we can manage to overcome in the midst of all that is against us, all that stands against us. And we forget the fact that God is with us. And if God is with us, who can be against us? It's a rhetorical question. It is answered as it is asked. If God is with us, no one can stand against us, because it's God who is on our side. Because of his power, because of his majesty, because of who he is, we obtain the victory. And that's the point of the text. Now, continuing on, as we consider the fact that God is on our side, we are told in verse 32 of the text that this one that is on our side, this one who is for us, is the one who did not spare his son, but delivered him up for us all. And as such, is, as indicated by the text, willing to freely give us all things, to give us that inheritance that was mentioned in verse 17 of the text. This is that God who is on our side, who is the omnipotent God, is the one who desires to grant us those things that are needful for our redemption, and has done so. So we find the willingness of God to act on our behalf, and the fact that not only is he willing, but he actually has worked on our behalf in sending the Son Jesus to die on the cross at Calvary. That's the God who is on our side. And so redemption is secured. But the Apostle Paul in this particular text, and I think this is why I like it so much, he's not simply content to make the statement. The text of Romans chapter 8, especially as you get into verse 33 and going on, is a series of superlatives. It's the Apostle Paul's attempt to drive the point home by repetition. Over and over and over again, he establishes that it is God who accomplishes these things for us, and that as a result of the fact that God is with us, that no one can stand against us. But he doesn't just say it. He says it again and again and again. He drives home the point so often that we are uplifted and we are moved to the point of rejoicing as we acknowledge just how much he cares for us and just how much he has accomplished and just how much import that God places upon us in our relationship with him. So as we continue on, we note in the next point, the one it is who is on our side and brought redemption is the one with the power to condemn us. But that same one who has the power to condemn us is the one who saves us. Now, I want you to think about this. Because sometimes when people say, well, okay, who is it that condemns us? You know, I remember as a young child thinking this way. You know, Satan is the enemy. Satan is the one who condemns. But that's not the case. The only one who has the right to condemn us is God. God is the judge. God is the just one who makes that final and ultimate determination as to whether we will spend eternity in heaven or hell. Now, the devil works against us, striving to cause us ruin, but he's not the one ultimately that stands in judgment against us. It's God. Now, I want you to think about that as you read again those two verses in verse 33 and 34. Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? So here an accusation is raised against the elect of God. Who's going to be able to do that when it is God who is the one who justifies us? God who makes the determination that we are just before him. So you think about that for a few moments. The individual who is the one who is responsible for our justification, he is the one who has granted us that reconciliation in Christ Jesus. He stands with us. Someone comes up and says that we are not worthy. Who are they going to say that to? If the devil stands against us and makes a charge against us, one of the elect of God, who does he make the charge to? The charge is made to the one who is justified us. He's saying to God, he's not worthy, and God is saying he is worthy because I have justified him. I have made him worthy. And so there is no power in what the devil claims. There is no power in the accusation against the elect of God. If they are the ones that God has chosen, if it is the one that God has glorified, predestined, called, then the individual who makes a charge against them is ineffectual, because it is God who justifies. Continue on. As Jesus is considered along these lines, as our judge, who is he who condemns? Who is it that condemns? Who is it in the end that will stand at the judgment seat to make the determination, the right hand and the left, the sheep and the goats? Who is it that will divide at that point in time? Say, well done, thou good and faithful servant, enter ye into my rest. Or say, depart from me, you workers of iniquity, I never knew you. Who is it? It is Jesus Christ. It is Christ who condemns. But that same Christ, who it is that condemns, is the one who saved the elect, who saved you and I. So when he says that, he says, this Christ who condemns, the one who stands as the judge, is the one who died and is risen. And he is the one at the right hand of God who at present lives and makes intercession on our behalf. So again, do we have to concern ourselves with our eternal standing? Do we have to worry about whether there is the capability of anything, anyone, any individual, any power, any principality, any ruler of the darkness of this age? Is there any way that we can be precluded from gaining that righteous reward that is promised us by God? Absolutely not. Because the individual who makes that ultimate decision is the one who has died for us. He is the one who is at the right hand of God making intercession for our sins and on our behalf. That's Jesus Christ. There's nobody else. It's Jesus. Jesus, the one who saved us. The one who through his shed blood and through his power and his sacrifice enables us to righteousness, is the one who will make that final determination. So there is no doubt in regard to the effectual nature of redemption and with regard to the final standing of the child of God, the one who is faithful to him. It is something that is assured. That's the point the Apostle Paul is making. Now, again, we do know the conditional nature of the therefores and the ifs that are contained within all of the texts of Scripture that deal with our standing before God. But this is an acknowledgement of the fact that if you stand with God, it's settled. Nobody can do anything to keep that from happening. Your eternal destiny is secure. You will spend an eternity in his presence. You will receive the just reward. You will receive that inheritance. You will receive that glory that has been promised that comes to all who love him and are called according to his purpose. It is something that is assured. So he's made the statement. He's made the point. He drives it home by talking about the fact that it is God, we are told, who brings the charge or who justifies against those who bring the charge. It is Christ who ultimately stands as judge, who is our intercessor and who is our Savior. But then he brings it home again. He reestablishes the point. I want you to note, this is the part that I love to read, is verses 35 through 39, because the superlatives continue over and over again. As we've talked about the reality of our standing before him. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Let's go through the list. And by the way, I don't want to spend a great deal of time trying to distinguish between what each one of these things are. I think we can make some distinctions, but that's not his purpose. His purpose is to throw it all out there. I'm going to throw you every possibility that you can imagine, that you could contemplate, that you could consider it all. All of those things that someone might would say, well, that thing, or that person, or that entity, or that power, well, maybe they could keep us from receiving our inheritance. And he throws it all out there. And so he starts off by talking about tribulation or distress. Can those separate us from God? The persecution, the famine, the nakedness, the peril of the sword. Remember who's writing this, by the way? The Apostle Paul. If you want to look at a life that is lived, that is full of tribulation, full of persecution, full of peril, look at the life of the Apostle Paul. In 2 Corinthians, the 11th chapter, he gives a list of all of the things that he suffered for the cause of Christ, the shipwrecks, the beatings, the stonings, the whippings, all of those things, the peril from his countrymen, the peril even from false brethren. All of these things he suffered for the cause of Christ. It was not able to come between him and his Lord. There is absolutely nothing that man can do to separate us from God. It's impossible. It may even be that they take our life, but we're not to fear the one who can destroy the body. We're to fear rather the Almighty God who is able to destroy both body and soul in hell. As we fear God and as we maintain our faithfulness to him, there is absolutely nothing that anyone could do. You look at those physical things, the tribulation of life, the distress, the persecution, the famine, the nakedness, the peril, or even the sword, even the death that we might suffer as we profess the name of Christ. It is not sufficient to separate us from God. Now, note also in verse 36, there is that acknowledgement that we will suffer. The apostle here quotes from Psalm 44 and verse 22. He quotes from verbatim from the Septuagint version of that text. For your sake we are killed all the day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. I want you to think about that for a few moments. In the eyes of many, it is as if we are not even human anymore. We are no better, no different than sheep. And the sheep are set aside for the purpose of slaughtering them. That's how the world treats us as Christians. It's something that is inevitable. The Lord promised such to his disciples. They hate me, they'll hate you. When the light came into the world, men loved the darkness and hated the light lest their deeds should be exposed. They crucified the Son of God, and there is that promise to us, his disciples, that the same would happen. Just as the Jews under the old covenant suffered as the chosen people of God and the rest of the world laid itself against that people, the same thing will be the case with regard to us as Christians. Let me give you an example. Turn with me, if you will, very quickly to Acts chapter 14. Acts chapter 14. Well, we find that Paul and Barnabas in that 14th chapter were persecuted as a result of their proclamation of the gospel. But that didn't keep them from continuing to preach. And we are told that in verse 21, when they had preached the gospel to that city, to Derbe, and made many disciples, they returned to Lystra, Iconium, and Antioch, strengthening the souls of the disciples and exhorting them to continue in the faith. Well, why was that necessary? Why did they have to encourage these Christians? Because of their persecution. He says, as they strengthened the souls of the disciples, exhorted them to continue in the faith, they were saying, we must through many tribulations enter the kingdom of God. That is the lot of us as Christians. Now, when we look at this text here in Romans chapter 8, we talk about the fact that we gain the victory. Let no one think from that what God is promising us is that we will be victorious over our enemies on this earth, in the sense that if I become a Christian, all of a sudden my life is going to be a wonderful thing. I mean, I'm not going to have any more pain. I'm not going to have any more sorrow. God's going to make sure I always have the upper hand. All those who are my enemies, he's going to defeat, and I'm not going to have to worry about any of that. You know that that's not what's under consideration here. That's not what happened anytime with regard to any who called themselves or were known as the people of God, whether it be Israel or the Christians of the first century, or as through the ages we have seen those who are persecuted for their faith. The Apostle Paul in 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 12 indicates to us that those who are godly will suffer persecution as a result of our faith. So he's not saying that. He's not saying that you will not suffer tribulation, or that you will not suffer distress or persecution or famine or nakedness, or that you will not die as a result of the profession of your faith. That could happen as well. We might lose our life because of our faith. What he's saying is that that will not separate us from the love of Christ. Now, we talked about that, made mention of that at the beginning of our time together, the love of Christ. Notice that, verse 35. Go down to verse 39. We've already read it once. It's hard to say. Latter part of verse 39, nothing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Now, this is an emphasis that we want to make here. It's not the love that we have for God or Christ. In fact, I will assert that there are individuals who, because of persecution, tribulation, distress, difficulties, nakedness, peril, they do lose their love for God. The Ephesians are admonished in Revelation with regard to the seven churches, the letters written to the seven churches, because they had lost their first love. The parable of the sower indicates an individual who, because of the trials and tribulations of life, has no root and withers after a short while. It is possible for us to lose our love for God, but it is not possible for us to be separated from His love for us, Christ's love for us. And that's the point that is being made in this particular text. So as you continue on and read verses 37 through 39, he says we are more than conquerors through Him who loved us. Now, by the way, with regard to that, you'll notice that I put up on the board super conquerors. That's actually a term that was used in a particular translation. And it is, in fact, somewhat accurate, the idea of super conqueror, because the term comes from the Greek huper, H-U-P-E-R. It's a combined term. When you see more than conquerors, it's actually a single Greek word. The Greek word is, as noticed, that huper nikeo. And again, I don't know if I pronounce it correctly in that regard, but the idea, the first part of that, nikeo, is from a Greek word which indicates one who overcomes, or one who is a conqueror, one who is victorious. But the idea of huper, it is anglicized, and we talk about hyper in that same regard, and it is an indication of something that is over, above, and beyond. It's a superlative. It's like saying very 10 times over. You know, this is good. No, it's very, 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 very good. That's what it is. We are conquerors. No. We are more than conquerors. We are super conquerors. And that's what's so wonderful about this text. The fact that not doesn't matter what the world throws at us. It doesn't matter how difficult it might be. It doesn't matter who it is that may be allayed or what it is that they must do. And I think primarily the what it is precedes that text from Psalm when he talks about the peril, the nakedness, the sword, and those things. The who it is contained here in verses 38 and 39. Neither death nor life, nor angels, or principalities. And from that, perhaps the reference would be to those created beings that are very mysterious to us, that we don't know a great deal about. Angels, the principalities, those things that may be obscured. Is there anything that is out there that we may not be familiar with, or perhaps may not be assured of the extent of their powers, because they are more powerful than we? Satan would be an example of this that might overcome us. No. Then he continues and says, nor powers, and that term is a general term indicating anything that has any authority. Is there anything that has an authority? Let's say a government, a leader, anyone who is able to separate us from the love of God, has that authority, has that power, can dictate to us to where we would be separated from God? No. What about height nor depth? Now, those are interesting terms. I was reading Clinton Hamilton's commentary on Romans in Truth Magazine series of commentaries. Had a very good point to be made. When you talk about the height, he said the indication most probably is that which is above the horizon, and depth, that which is below the horizon. That's pretty inclusive, isn't it? So if you consider the horizon and you look up at the expanse of the universe, is there anything that is there, anything that we could contemplate above, that is able to separate us from the love of God? Absolutely not. Is there anything in the depths, inside the bowels of the earth, in the depth of the trenches and the deepest oceans? Is there anything below, perhaps even, again, going into the spiritual bowels, the place that is reserved for the devil and his angels? And is there anything there that can separate us from the love of God? No, there is not. Nor height, nor depth, nor things present. Maybe something in the future. Something in the past. Nothing. No created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Now we want to emphasize again, as we draw this study to a close, that we are making a distinction here. Not our love for God in Christ, but God's love for us, Christ's love for us. That it is upon that basis that our redemption stands. It is upon that basis that our redemption is secured. And that is why we can state with confidence that we are victorious. When I look at the valedictory statement of the Apostle Paul, I fought the good fight, I finished the race, I've kept the faith, therefore there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness. The Apostle Paul was not basing that on what he had accomplished. It was not upon his merit. He considered himself an insolent man, chief among sinners. But by the grace of God, he received what he did. And that standing was based upon what God had done for him. It's such a wonderful thing. And we can be assured of our salvation as a result of what God has done for us. And we certainly can be, in the text, more than conquerors, or if you want to use the term super conquerors, through him who loved us. I want to draw our time together to a close by giving you a quote from Clinton Hamilton, the last paragraph that he had in this section of Scripture in his commentary. And it's just a point that I want to make and helps to establish what we've said, but it also brings to mind a potential conflict that some raise with regard to this particular passage. He says, "Some seek to use this section to show the impossibility of apostasy." We've already alluded to the fact that this is not the right way of looking at it. Paul here is speaking of what is external to the Christian. Now think about that a moment. Nothing out there, and that's what we're talking about, nothing out there that can separate us from God. Now, the Bible very clearly teaches that one can fall away from Christ and be severed from him. One can make shipwreck of his faith, and some did, and are referred to in 2 Timothy chapter 2. So a person can, of his own free will, sever himself or herself from Christ. But, having said that, this is the whole basis of this text of Scripture. If one keeps his or her faith, doing what God directs, one is guarded until the revelation of Jesus Christ. There is nothing external to the Christian that can divide him from the love of God in Christ Jesus. We are more than conquerors. It's a wonderful, wonderful passage, and awesome text. And I hope that the discussion of it today has been something that will give you comfort and joy as you contemplate your standing with God as one of his children. Now, as we offer an invitation, it is important for us to make the same application that is made in that text and the disciples make time and again in the writings. It is conditioned upon our response to the gospel and faithful adherence to the things contained therein. And so it may be that there is an individual of our number who has lost his love or has not sufficiently loved Christ as a result of some of these things. If you will repent, you can be renewed and stand before him. Maybe that there is one who is here this morning who has never named the name of Christ. These promises of salvation, of inheritance, of glory are given to those who are his, those who are called by the gospel. The gospel of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, has been delivered to all men. To some, it is the power of God to salvation. To others, it is foolishness. But if you are here and you believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, you're willing to repent of your sins, confess him as Lord, and be baptized to have your sins washed away. When you become one of his children, there is absolutely nothing that men can do to separate you from God. There is that security. There is that hope. You, as Paul, as those who are faithful, will be a super conqueror through him who loved us. We offer that opportunity to you at this time. If there is anyone who needs to respond, the invitation is extended. We ask that you come. While together we stand, while we sing.